Let us turn to the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. God is the Father of spirits. 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 Hebrews 12, verse 9 says that. For he, through the Spirit, gives birth to children. So through the Spirit. And James 1:18 describes the Spirit to be the word of truth, in fact. So through the Spirit, he gives birth to children. And it is by the Spirit he rules over his family. He raises his children. He rules over the family. And it is by the Spirit. So if we believe in God, we believe God as the Father of spirits, it means that we also welcome him to be the Father of my spirit. Me, the Spirit. I, the Spirit. We say my spirit, my soul. But really, the true me is the Spirit, and the flesh is what I possess. So it should be my flesh and I, the Spirit. Any case, he is the Father of me, my Father, this me being the Spirit. So I welcome him to be my Father. How many of you welcome him to be your Father? Some people have problem with that because fathers can be very tricky. Yes, fathers can be very tricky. But it is by knowing him to be who he is that we love him so much. And more we love him, just like the songs we sang today. We love him. And the effort that we make to know him is to have, I don't want to say reasons, but understanding of who he is so that my love for him grows greater and deeper and wider and stronger. Because knowing him makes me realize that there is no one like him. And because knowing him is so great and he is so great that I fall in love with him more and more. Am I the only one? Amen? Yes? So I love the Father for his character, considering who he is, what he does. I welcome him. And the promises that he makes to his children, as the writing of the Bible indicates, all the promises that he made, he fulfilled. Sometimes overnight, sometimes a year later, sometimes 40 years later, sometimes 400 years later, or thousands of years later, he fulfills his promise. And seeing that, there is no one like him. So I love him for all that he is. Yes, that's what faith is. And having that relationship with him as the Father of my spirit, it's to live this life, commit this life, to honor him, the Father of my spirit, the Father of all spirits, honor his will, and building his family here on earth in order to enter and be in his house in the last day. So it is to honor his will while I'm alive, honoring his word while I'm alive, because he is the Father in heaven, the perfect Father, and it is according to his word that we build the family on earth. So with the title of the family of the Lord Yeshua, the family of Yeshua, I want to share the word, and especially thinking about mothers and fathers on this Mother's Day or Parent Day or however you call it. Why is the family important? Because family is, from a sociological standpoint, the family is the most basic building block of society. So it's the most basic unit of a society. This is where the relationships are formed or not. So that's why the family is important. So if you take sociology of the family, you would start to read anthropological studies or sociological studies of the in history, the early record of early society based on the hunters and the gatherers, right? If you've taken some courses, you've heard of that, right? So the division of labor within the home, because sociologists care about all this, the social relationship, how one is connected to others. So that forms identity, that forms values, and the decisions that one may make in the future. So the family is important that way for the society. For psychologists or social psychologists, the family is important for the development of the self, the development of even the personality of the person. So there is many environmental factors. There are certainly genetics that affect the personality or the individual as they develop. So that's internal, so nature versus nurture, if you will. And when you think about the nurturing factor, which is the environmental factor, the very most important most important factor from early on would be the family or the surrounding relationship for the individual. So they say that the impact on the type of the personality that one may develop is from whether they're in a stable environment or not. So the families with high conflict, where there's fighting and argument, violence even, children are drawn then to arguments themselves and disagreements. And they're more likely to become withdrawn in society and have personality conflict. So as they grow older, they end up displaying what they've been exposed to from early on. So if they're exposed to that high intense conflict at home, it's going to become their personality, and it will in time show, and they will not be able to engage in healthy relationships with others. Families with no structure in the household, and it sounds sort of negative, because if you think about like the happy rosy scene, then it's okay, but we're talking about the negative parts that may affect the individuals negatively. That's why I'm sort of talking about that. So families with no structure in the household, for whatever reason, children tend to become more impulsive. So there is no rules, no guidance, no structure in who's in charge and who has what function and accountability, responsibility. When they don't have that growing up, because we think of structure and rules as bad things, but these are good things. I mean, just think about training dogs. Dogs need rules, and you need to say yes, no, treat them when they have good behavior and take away the treat, like a negative, you know, enforcement, so that they learn from things like that. So when you are thinking about humans, certainly we are driven by these rules. Just because you love your children doesn't mean that you're hands off and lawless, raise them up without law or rules. Everyone needs rules. And when the rule is enforced in a healthy way and a structural way, then they function as a high functional and productive individuals. However, when they're absent, when there's lack of that, children end up becoming impulsive, and they may get into trouble more often in the future. So for a while, they may seem like they're functioning, but somewhere it just has bursts or out. It just sort of conveys in their future relationships. So this is the concern of expertise and practitioners when they deal with individuals and people who may run into trouble as young children and even adulthood, in their adulthood. So the beginning of the family is thought to be the mother and father. You know, we say mother and father as we find in the Bible, and this is how it's been. So the father is the head of the household, and there's the mother, and they talk about a caregiver. So at times, maybe parents are not available, then it's grandparents who take on those roles. So the children are then raised by their grandparents. So whoever it is, there is a caregiver for the children. And one of the influential belief system in Asian societies has been Confucianism. So Confucius, the man, the philosopher and the teacher, Confucius, who was from about 559 BC to 479 BC. Old dude. But he had a great impact on the Asian society. But with him and Buddha sort of colliding together, much of the Asian society has been, to this day, influenced by their teaching. So what Confucian taught about the importance of family is that every member of a family has a proper relationship with others. And Confucius focused on the family and the order in the family because he believed that if this is established in practice, then you have a healthy and harmonious government and society. So all of it tracing back to the family. Family has connection to society. So it's similar to what I've just said to you that is sort of known around the world. So according to Confucius then, that everyone has a responsibility in the home and they need to treat one another with respect. A minor needs to respect the elder, and the parent needs to provide for the children. Siblings need to get along, not kill each other, and be cordial and harmonious. And with that, they focus so much on the elders that Confucius even said, you need to worship your ancestral spirits. Yes, so ancestral worship is focused in Confucianism. So that when your elders die, that you're supposed to remember them and bow down to them on, you know, put a picture of them and a bowl of water or their favorite soup on their birthday or New Year's Day and ask them, please don't harm us, don't curse us. We respect you. We still love you. We didn't forget you. According to his teaching, because of this, even people in China, Korea, and Japan, they still do this in this day and age, which is to remember and worship their ancestor and their spirit, because they need to show them respect, veneration. This is their obligation within the family, and that this is how they keep their virtue and moral and ethics. And everyone has this obligation to filial piety, they call it, to respect the elders and even the spirits of the elders, and that they obey their parents and assist the elderly and protect the children and treat siblings fairly. Then you will have harmonious and happy society. So throughout the history of the world, of people, people had good ideas about what works and what works to an ideal way. However, what we find is that traditionally, again, it used to be the hunters, gatherers, and then parents usually had lots of children, so the family was very large, and that they lived with their relatives all together, and that was their community. So you didn't go to school, you just hung out, and then you worked with everyone. Everyone had a job because they had to survive. So that was your built-in society. But with industrialization and then society developing, economic power given to not just the father but also the mother, then everyone's role shifts. So then they become more independent economically. So then their responsibility and relationship dynamics within the family are also changed. So then you have issues with parents who are not so responsible as they should be, and they neglect their children. They neglect their own responsibility and neglect their children. So children end up growing up in an unfortunate environment where they are lacking proper caregiving. Even though, again, the psychologists disagree, like, how many caregivers do we need? And they say, like, if you can have that one reliable, consistent, committed, loving, caring caregiver, that's enough. But we understand that, and again, because a single parent is limited in terms of how much he or she can do, it becomes a challenge. Not only that, when the parents are not absent or one of them is absent, then because of their neglect or abuse of any kind, then the child grows up to be in need and their needs not being met. They then run into trouble and have difficulties functioning in society. So with that, there's something called attachment theory in developmental psychology, where it's important to form attachment between the child and the caregiver. And it's even to, like, having eye contact. So when a mother is holding a baby in her arms, like breastfeeding or, you know, bottle feeding, whatever it is, that moment of eye contact and speaking to, from that moment on to all throughout childhood, that establishes the healthy sense of self of the baby. So the baby has this sense of security and stability. Then they can grow and develop and even become adventurous and innovative and functioning and healthy. Of course, there are other factors, so it doesn't mean that it's always perfect. However, these are sort of the basic needs that one may need. But flip side to that is that when someone doesn't get that, they develop what's called, why psychologists label, attachment disorder. So it's sort of like disorder of mood, behavior, and social relationship, because they lack that. So from 6 months to 3 years old, if they experience some sort of neglect, abuse, or abrupt separation from their caregiver, or if their caregiver is always changing, you can imagine, right? Like when the parent is always changing through marriage or whatever, life partners, what? So they are always shifting from home to home to home. So if the number, the frequency of change is higher, then they become more unstable. And then they lack communication skills, mood, emotional health, all of that goes down, because then they develop lack of basic trust in people. Yeah, so it's very sad, but unfortunately, this is a reality. Just even looking at marriage and breakup of the marriage and therefore the family is 50%, and I think it might be slightly higher in developed countries, and that's the reality that we live in. One out of two couples around the world is now getting divorced. That is pretty scary. It's sobering, and it's very scary, because certainly that also puts an issue to the adult individual who divorces. But if they have children, the impact then gets to the children, and it affects their development, mood or psychology or even health. They even say that their physical health is related to their mental health because of the environmental changes. So why is it that even though we all want to be happy, and as parents we want to provide the best for our children, that in reality it's a challenge? Even if one may be provided caregiver, not just one but two, health, mom and dad, and even grandma and grandpa, and on the outside, picture-wise, they look like they have a quote-unquote perfect family, children still run into trouble, right? So why is that? That could be so many reasons. But when we look at the cause of this misery instead of happiness, because when we think about home, what do we say? Home, 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 sweet home. So when we think about home, it should be home, sweet home. I want to go home. But then as soon as you step into home, you start as... Leave me alone, slam the door. And you just sit in the room because you don't want to be out there. And some kids even not even eat meals together with their family. They're eating in their room. And that's why there, for a while there was a radio campaign. It's like, keep your children, you know, from drugs. Have dinner with them. Like something like that. I'm paraphrasing. But there was some campaign like that, meaning the chance of your children getting into delinquent behavior will be lessened by you having dinner with your kids, because so many families don't do that. They don't have quality time together where they're sitting down and say, how was your day? How was school? How's everything? Those little things matter in getting to know your children and have that healthy relationship in the home. And when that's lacking, their chance of getting into trouble just shoots up, gets higher. So it takes effort. Even though when parents have their children they want to love them because it is part of them. I remember when I was pregnant, a friend of my colleague at the time, she was a psychologist, but she also said she was a mother of two young children, and she said, "Yeah, wait until you have the baby comes out, and then you're gonna feel like your limb is like walking around by itself." You know, right now, when the baby's in the tummy, like mom wants to hold the tummy and it's one. Like the baby's not going anywhere. The baby's always with the mom. But as soon as the baby comes out, I'm not saying the infant's going to walk away, but as they grow up, they're going to be like separated from you. And you as a mother going to feel like your limb is like walking around by itself. And I think I know what that feels like. Like, and then this feeling doesn't go away until the mom dies. Yeah, until death do us apart. Those words are actually not for marrying couples, but it's for moms and the children. But certainly, again, dads are a little challenging, I had said, because God bless you, dads. But it's because this is very physical. Like physical, yes, the baby's a product of mom and dad, but mom is the one who's holding the baby in her body for those 9 months, and mom is the direct physical caregiver initially. So those are those moments are the foundation. Those days are, or years are, they end up providing the foundation of the child in terms of his or her development as a person. So the dads are challenged all the more because he can feel like a third wheel, you know, a third wheel. And the baby's like, baby knows mom's face and baby wants mama. And then this other guy's, boo, hello. And it's like, who is this guy who smells funny? And I don't know who he is. And again, it depends on the availability of the dad. If the dad's very involved early on, then the baby has good relationship with both of them. But unfortunately, the reality of this life is that not many children grow up in a healthy environment. And even if they have these parents available, they're not emotionally available. They're on top of that neglecting and abusive, whether physical, psychological, or there's some substance abuse involved and some even sexual abuse for in the home. These are horrible things that are being done in our society for not just now, but it's just over time this has been happening. But now, all the more, it's becoming more intense. So we may ask the question, why is that instead of having happiness and living this home sweet home life, that there's misery? What is the cause? What do you think? It's because of sin. It's the one who committed the original sin before any of us. Not origin, but original. So looking at the human history, we go to our ancestor, Adam. Adam, who was made a living being, in the image of God he was made, but he was also made to be a living being when God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a spiritual being. And when man became a spiritual being, he was to live by the word of God, live under the watchful eyes of God, in other words, his protection in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't alone because God didn't want him to be alone. God said, it's not good for him to be alone. I'm going to make a suitable helper for him. So God put Adam to sleep and took his rib, and with that rib made the woman, and she was called Eve. And when Adam woke up, ta-da, there was new friend. And he said, hearts come popping out of his eyeballs, and he said, the bone of my bones, the flesh of my flesh, I'm in so love with you. So he was so happy with Eve, and they lived in the garden, ruling over the garden as God's stewards over it. And they were to abide by the word that said, do not eat from one tree, called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, you will surely die. Besides them, there was another creature who heard those words, and that was the serpent, the snake. But really, it was the devil in disguise or through the snake, hearing the voice of God. And with those words, he approached the woman first and said, did God really say you cannot eat from the trees or from the garden? And she said, no, only from one tree we're not to take. And then the serpent said, you will not surely die by taking that fruit. God is afraid that you will become. He's worried that you will become like him. That's why he doesn't want you to eat. You can eat. You will open your eyes and know the things that only God knows. By those words, she was tempted, and she took the fruit and gave to the men. So the moment he ate the fruit, Adam became afraid. The woman became afraid, and they hid in the bush. And when God called them, they came forward, and they had said what they had done. As you heard last week, then the blaming game started. When God asked Adam, why did you eat? Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? And he said, the woman, you put me here. That woman, I don't know who she is. I don't know why she made me eat it. The woman came from you. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. It was her. So he started blaming. And then she said, it wasn't me. It was the snake. So that family, first family in the Bible, Adam's family, becomes the model of the misery of all human families because of sin. Right? So it was the serpent, the devil, that deceived Adam through the woman. However, the reality is that the human family has to struggle with this misery because of sin. So as a result of their disobedience, their sin, they're cast out from the garden. Outside the garden, Adam and Eve have children. They have two sons named Cain and Abel. And we see the result of sin, the misery, in a very realistic way. When Cain becomes jealous of his brother, whose offering was received by God, and while his was not, he kills his own brother. I mean, if you hear in the news a brother kills a brother, it's horrific. But nowadays, so many horrible news are like simultaneously up, trending, that we can't even keep up with these things. But still, it's shocking when in the family, horrific things like murder takes place within the family by a family member towards another. So you could imagine how significant that event was. A brother kills another. And he says, am I my brother's keeper? Why are you asking me about him? I'm busy. I got things to do. I don't have time to watch over my brother. In fact, he killed his brother. So as a result, Cain is driven away from the land, and he becomes a fugitive. And then he's destroyed in the end, he and his descendants. But Adam and Eve continue to have children. And then from there, the people come, the children, the descendants, meaning the living being, continues to fill the earth. But we do see the continuation of family with misery. So it's not just Adam and Eve struggling with Cain and Abel. We also read about Noah. Noah and his family, who remained faithful and kept the word of God by building an ark to save themselves and the animals from the global deluge. After the deluge, they come out of the garden, the ark, and then out of the ark, this is new earth now established, all washed away, the evils are all washed away, and now they're beginning a sort of new phase of the history. And Noah planted a vineyard. So I don't know how much time passed, but in that vineyard, he collects the grapes, and what does he do with the grapes? He makes wine. And then what does he do with the wine? Let me get a taste. And he tastes it, and then he takes it to the point of getting drunk. And he gets drunk to the point of what? taking his clothes off. Why they do that? We have no idea. But he did it. So he laid drunk and he laid uncovered in his tent. Genesis 9 talks about that. And his youngest son, Ham, who is the father of Canaan later on, saw the nakedness of his father. And he went, OMG, baby. If he had had a smartphone on him, perhaps he might have done that. But then he came out of the tent and said to his brother, guess what I just saw? Our father, drunk, naked, passed out. Oh, my God. So he was obviously being mocking and insulting his father. But his two other brothers decided to go in with a covering. But they go in to respect the father, not looking at him directly. How do they approach the father? They go with their back towards him. So they don't look at his nakedness. So they don't uncover the father's nakedness. They do not disrespect him. So they're very cautious and they walk backwards to cover the father. And then come out. Noah, like as if he has something to brag about, he wakes up and finds out what happened. And then he gets really angry. How dare you, Ham? And then he curses him. And he says, your brothers will rule over you. Your descendants will be punished and be cursed as a result of that. So even though they did this hard work as a team, as a family, to save themselves from that deluge, the flood that drowned and killed everyone, everything on earth, after it, you still have problems in the home. Not only Noah, but then there's Abraham, who also had trouble in his family. How many sons did he have? Father Abraham had a son, right? And his name was Ishmael. What? Isaac? Yes. It is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is the way in which God's covenant, his promise, flows through the line of Abraham. But before Isaac was born, who was through his wife, his real wife, Sarah, he gave birth through her maidservant, Hagar. Because Sarah was of old age, but she was not pregnant. She was not able to bear a child. So she said, I want a child and take my slave. And then you sleep with her and then bear a child. So he did it, and she bore a son, named him Ishmael. But the moment she became pregnant, the servant, Hagar, it's described in Genesis 16 and saying, she looked at her mistress with contempt. Like as in, I get to have what you don't have, which is a son through your husband. And then Sarah saw that. And she went to her husband and said, she's yelling, there's an exclamation, like, how dare you've done this? And he's like, what? What have I done? You're the one who told me to do it, and I did it. Now you're yelling at me. Who did that? Okay. So this is like, the becomes like a trend, a pattern for all families. And Sarah begins to deal harshly with her servant, to the point of the servant Hagar running away with her baby son Ishmael. And they're about to die in the desert, but God saves them. From Ishmael come the descendants. So Islam is traced back. The Muslim people are tracing back to their lineage to Abraham, but through Ishmael, they say. But we see that there's that already some rivalry and tension, conflict, even in the family of Abraham. Now, Abraham had a son, yes, Isaac. But Isaac also had trouble with his sons. Who were his sons? Esau and Jacob, yes. The firstborn was Esau, and Esau was supposed to be blessed by his father and having the birthright. But Jacob, they were twins, maybe even by half a second. Jacob came out holding onto his brother's heel, and there they were, always being competitive. Like there's the attachment, but there's also the tension between them. And Jacob was always eyeing on the birthright. And when it was the moment, the mother actually said, it's time for you to take on the birthright, because that's what God told me. So you need to steal the birthright from the blessing from your brother and do it. So he tricks his father, aging father, who's not able to tell, his eyes are no good. And then he steals the birthright from his older brother. And as a result, he has to run, because Esau was a much bigger and stronger guy, and he was going to strangle his brother to death. So basically, that's what happened. So then Jacob runs away, and he has to live far away from his brother and then start his life there in his uncle's home and having wives and children and growing in his wealth, and comes back. But when he comes back, he's still scared of his brother, who still wants to kill him. But of course, God causes a change of heart in Esau, so that does not happen. But we see that there's a tension there, even in the home of Isaac. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So that Jacob has his own headache too. How many sons does he have? 12. What's the problem there? One of them he loved more than the others. What was his name? Joseph, yes, Joseph. To show everyone else that Joseph was his favorite. Jacob was not shy. He said, you know, you all wear drabby gray or brown robe made up of scratchy wool or whatever. I'm giving my favorite, what kind of clothing? Colorful, maybe silk or satin that just shines bright among all the other brothers sitting there. Naturally. They didn't have to work that hard to hate him. They just hated him. They hated Joseph. And Joseph didn't help it either. He's like, guess what? I had a dream. Oh, yeah? What kind of dream was it? There were 11 stars bowing down to the moon, or the 11, you know, whatever, grains, and all bowing down to me, about not me, to this one large thing. And they're all going like, So what are you saying? So they wanted to kill him. But instead of killing him, they end up selling him to the Egyptians. And because of that, what happens? There's a famine, and the entire family ends up migrating to Egypt. There, the Pharaoh changes, and circumstances change. Their descendants, growing and growing, become the slaves of the Egyptian king. So the fact that the people of Israel, by the time God calls Moses to make them the people of God, ended up in their slavery, in oppression, in the foreigner's land called Egypt, was because of family trouble. Yeah, family trouble. Then God brought them out of the desert, and with the promise that he will fulfill, the promise that he made to their ancestor Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he was going to give them the inheritance of the promised land, the land of Canaan. They were brought out of their slavery in Egypt, and into the desert they went, and then there they dwelt for 40 years. But of course, it didn't end there. Their misery ended... in the desert, God commanded them, gave them a set of commandments, the 10 commandments, but along with that, other commandments too. The commandment number 5, which is honor your father and your mother. And what is the promise there that we were reminded in Ephesians 6? Your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Meaning, you will live a long life if you honor your parents. How many of you want to live a long life? But long life is seen as blessing. It's better than short life, right? So long life, a long life that is prosperous and healthy and wealthy. Who doesn't want that? So that's what they were promised as a result of honoring their parents. And that law was to be reminded on the stone tablets where God himself wrote for Moses to bring down from the mountain. And the stone tablets, where were they stored? Inside the ark. Where was the ark? Inside the sanctuary, the most holy place, which was called the tabernacle. The whole structure was called the tabernacle. That's where the law was. So the name of the Lord God was there, Jehovah, and the tablets were there inside the ark, the ark of the Lord. The people didn't get to go in there. It was only the priests. But from outside, seeing the tabernacle and later the temple of Jerusalem, they remember that the Lord was the Lord of their ancestor. Who was he? The Lord God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. So the rest of the people who fall out of that line need not inquire, right? Need not apply because you're not qualified. You have to come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as long as you come from that line and you honor your parents, you're promised to live a long life on earth, in the land specifically that the Lord promised to give to you. So this was very important to them. Later on, the king David, who becomes the king of Israel, and to this day he is praised to be the king for the people of Israel, the Star of David and their flag and their necklace. That star is everywhere, the Star of David. So David is the king for the people of Israel to this day. Did David then have a perfect family? He had a troublesome family. I mean, being a king, you're going to run into trouble because you have a lot of wives and a lot of power, and there's a lot of tension and competition, rivalry, betrayal, and all of that. But out of all the people, perhaps, he suffered the greatest. They say, tracing back, he might have had about 30-some-odd sons together, but because he had many wives and concubines. But the namely, there are significant ones. If you read through the Old Testament, you know that there were many sons, like Absalom, we know about. But before Absalom, there was... incident that involved his sister Tamar, and because these were children who he had with different women, so they were half brothers and sisters, right? So Tamar was a daughter who was actually raped by one of his sons, right? So that was Amnon, who raped Tamar, and Absalom, who was the brother of Tamar, killed that guy. So already, from the get-go, there's misery happening in the household, the family of David. And Absalom, as you've heard, he is the one who becomes the challenger to the throne of his own father. And he challenges him, and he chases him out, basically. And David is away from his own city because of his son. And not only that, to show that he has the power, now he's the one who is going to reign over the people of Israel. He takes his father's wives, the concubines, hundreds of them, in a broad daylight. He does what was just wicked before the eyes of the people. And then Absalom gets killed by Joab, who was a fighter for the king, but he was actually a nephew of the king. So it's within the family that Absalom is killed. And Adonijah later on, who was a son of David, is killed by Solomon, who is also son of David. So, oh my gosh, you thought you had drama in your homes? This is nothing compared to the guys in the Bible, right? Yeah. So why is it, even though that they were to honor God and honor their parents, that they were promised to have blessing and live a long life and peace and prosperity, they struggle all along? Because the flesh, even though the flesh wanted to keep the law, there is no way for the flesh to fulfill. This is why God sent his son when it was the right time to fulfill his promise. And he came in the name of the Father, the name Yeshua. And looking at the temple that had the name Jehovah, the name of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, what did he say that made the Jews so angry to the point of wanting to kill him? Destroy this temple? What did he mean by that? Let's go to John 2:19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body after he was raised from the dead. His disciples recall what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So when he said, tear down the temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days, what was he speaking of? Which temple? The temple of his body. In other words, I'm going to be killed by men, but in 3 days I will be raised back to life. He was speaking of his death and his resurrection. So why was he talking about that, and what is that? How does that connect to the message here? That up until then, the temple reminded the people of Israel that God was only for the people of Israel who were born of the line of Abraham. And that as long as they honor their father, the father who is the son of their father, you go all the way to, for them, Abraham. And therefore, their relationship was with God, the Lord God Jehovah, who blessed Abraham. It was exclusive for them alone. But here is Yeshua saying, tear down the temple that is a guarantor for that relationship. And through my death and resurrection, I'm going to build a new family, new line that is not based on flesh and blood, but of spirit of God. Hallelujah. In the name of the Father he came, therefore, John 5:43 says, and that is the name Yeshua. By giving his life as a ransom, he will shed his precious blood, and through that blood he would give birth to all souls of men. How can he do that? He was just a man, one of them. And in fact, his lineage can be traced back to the line of David. So in the eyes of others at the time, he was a Jew like everyone else. But here he is saying, destroy it, I'll raise it. This doesn't make sense. And to this day, to most people, it does not make sense. That's because they do not know who he is, who Yeshua is, where he came from. John 1:1, what does it say? Where did he come from? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So the Word was with God in the beginning. The Word there is not sound that you're hearing like out of my mouth right now, but the Word there is ho logos. All together, ho logos. I say the Word and you say? And ho logos is what? The self-manifestation of God. This is the way God planned to manifest himself, reveal himself. How do we begin the sermon? Who is God? He is the Father of spirits. So in the beginning, in eternity, that beginning is not referring to the beginning of time. This is not the beginning of creation. Genesis 1:1, the beginning refers to the beginning of the creation. But John 1:1's beginning is before that even, which means in eternity, before he made anything. This was who he was, the Father of spirits. Like, I want you to see that. I want you to understand what that means when you read, in the beginning was the Word. Like, in eternity, God already had plan to become the Father of spirits. And that he would, in time, reveal that plan and fulfill it through Ho Logos, the Word. Do you understand? So in verse 14, what does it say? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So where did the Word come from? The Word came from God. The Word came from the Father. So here we are seeing the relation between the Word and God as the Father and Son. So we're seeing the glimpse of what is called the triune God, the Trinity God. God who is one, but he reveals himself and establishes relationship in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here, when the Word comes out of God, if you will, out of the Father, and becomes flesh, comes to the world in the flesh as human, as man, like us, he calls himself the Son. Do you understand? Yes? Not because he's less than God, or that he was born of God, we are born of our physical parents, not like that. But because now he has come to fulfill the will of the part of God that is called the Father. The one who establishes his will, his purpose, that's the Father. The one who was sent by him to fulfill that will is the Son. Fulfill what? Fulfill that will of becoming, revealing, and becoming the Father of spirits. The way he was going to accomplish was by dying. That's why he came in the flesh of man, to make a new relationship with men, the souls of men, that is, in his blood. So where it says the Word became flesh, it also means the Word became blood. There you go. And the Word is spirit. So his flesh and blood are spirit. Do you understand? Yes? He who is fully God became fully human. So the Word became flesh and blood. The Spirit became flesh and blood. And by dying, he would shed his blood through his broken flesh to give birth to the souls of all men, so that the Father would be not the Lord of the people of Israel, but he would become the Father of all spirits. Hallelujah! Now, people didn't understand that. They had also trouble, besides what he said about the destruction of the temple, of what something else that he has said. First of all, the fact that he called himself the Son of God, people had problem with. Yeshua called himself the Son of God, and he conveyed the will of the Father who sent him. So in John 6:38-40, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. So he was saying that I have come because I've been sent by the Father, so that everyone who looks to the Son and believes will have what? Have eternal life. Will have eternal life. So he referred to himself as the Son of God, which means that he is God. Just like Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Meaning you are God. That's where people had problem with. People didn't have problem with the signs, so-called miracles that Yeshua performed, but they had problem with what he said about himself. That he was saying that he was the Son of God. He was God. Secondly, he also said to call no man their father on earth. So in Matthew 23:9, I'm reading from ESV, it says, call no man your father on earth, meaning do not call your earthly father, father, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Now remember, he's speaking this in front of the Jews who by law were told to honor their parents, right? It's not just the commandment that made them or forced them to honor their parents, but this was their identity that they clung unto, the lineage of Abraham. Do you understand, right? So when Yeshua said, do not call your earthly father, father, but you have one Father in heaven, he's not just talking about your father in Brooklyn or Pal Park. We're talking about the Father, Abraham. Because if you were at any religious Jewish person today, you ask them, who's your spiritual father? They're not going to say Jehovah. They're going to say Abraham. Our father is Abraham. That's what Yeshua said in Matthew 3:9. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able to turn these stones and raise them up to be children of Abraham. You think you're special because you're born of Abraham? Don't forget, God can make these stones into children of Abraham. Because this was the pride that the children of Abraham had. You guys are like dogs, but we are the children of Abraham. Gentile means that. You're godless people, meaning without God, you're not man. You are animals. You're subhuman even. So this was the pride, even arrogance they had, and Yeshua was breaking that, going straight at it. He also said in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born of spirit and water, you will not see the kingdom of God. You will not see God. You need to be born again, he spoke. They were prizing their flesh and blood, their history, their ancestry in Abraham, which is all physical, and their blessing as a result of prizing and honoring that lineage and their parents, therefore, was all physical on land in this life. But here is the incarnate word, the incarnate spirit saying, you have Father who is a spirit father in heaven. Hallelujah. And therefore, for you to have a relationship with him and go to him and see him, you too must be born again as spiritual children. That's what he was saying. But again, they did not understand that. He taught them, our Father in heaven. Matthew 6:9 says, pray like this, our Father in heaven. See, this is something that they had never heard before. And it was not sitting comfortably with the people who heard him at the time. How did he call his disciples? He called them by, let go of your nets and follow me. Lay down and follow me. He said in Mark 10:29-30, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father, children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, fathers, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the age to come eternal life. So that is talking about discipleship. The cost of following Yeshua as one's Lord is that you must let go, lay down your parents. So wait a minute, they're thinking like, but we've been told to honor our parents, even to death. And here you are saying, leave them, abandon them. And that's what the disciples did. They let go of their obligations, their jobs, their livelihoods, their children, their parents, their lands, and followed the Lord. The Lord didn't stop there. He also said, the third thing that they were upset about is that they said, only those who do the will of the Father are his mother, brother, and sister. Now, at the time of his ministry, his public life, he had married the mother, seen as mother, and brothers, sisters, these family members were there. And sometimes they came to visit him, look for him. Maybe they brought fresh clothes, I don't know, or lunchbox or something. So when he's speaking like, my father sent me from heaven. And they're like, excuse me, Yeshua, your mother is here. Your mother is here. And he's like, my father sent me for my mother? So yeah, totally ruining the party. That's what they were doing. So then Yeshua replied the man in Matthew 12:48-50. Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Stretching out his hand and toward his disciple and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So here again, who's Yeshua? He is God. The one who commanded the people of Israel to honor their parents, honor their mother and father. He's the one. But now coming as man in the name Yeshua, he's speaking something that's entirely different what they've been taught for generations. He was turning upside down the value of family, the system of family, system of society even. He's turning it upside down. He's saying that your mother, your father, their will, doesn't matter. Only if you do the will of the Father in heaven, you are a brother, a sister, a mother, a father. He also said in Matthew 10:34-37, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemy will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Let's go to Luke 9:59-62. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So again, he's saying to someone who said, he said, follow me. And that person says, I will follow you. He didn't say no. He said, I will follow you, but let me first do this, which is my father just died and I need to go bury him. Because who commanded him to do that? Who? Which law? The law of Moses. Moses commanded the man to show respect to his father, even though he is dead, by burying him properly, respectfully, and so on. Right? He didn't say, I'm not going to follow you. I'll follow you, but let me do this first. To that, what did Jesus say? Let the dead bury their own dead. Wait a minute. Dead people in the grave coming out and then taking them? What does dead mean? The world. Let the world take care of them. The unbelieving world, let them take care of their own dead. Let them do their thing. But you must go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What was he saying? I mean, isn't he God who commanded this honoring, respecting, and loving your family, your parents? But he is demanding priority there. You need to follow the Lord who commands. When you need to choose, you need to prioritize. You need to love the Lord, honor him first. And he says, another person, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say goodbye to my family. Let them know where the extra food is in the fridge and extra savings for them, and let me give them instructions how to take care of them. The Lord says, no one who holds to a plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom of God. Plow means you're ready to work. You say, I will follow you. I will do this. I will go your way for eternal life that you promised. I will follow you. But hold on. Let me go take care of other stuff and then come back. The Lord says, if you do that, you're not worthy. So what he said really challenged the family values and understanding of the Jewish people at the time, the law itself, their understanding of their society, their identity as their individuals, as a people, as a nation. That, therefore, they could not let Yeshua live. That's why they passed him over to death. But when Yeshua died, what did he say? What did he declare as he breathed his last? He said, it is finished. The moment he died was the moment that he was fulfilling the will of the Father who sent him. That was the moment as he laid down his life according to the command of the Father in John 10, 17, 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life willingly. For I have the authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. He received the command to lay down his life willingly, and that command was given to him as the word in the beginning. When the Father decided on his manifestation to be the word and to manifest, reveal that he is the Father of spirits. For that purpose, the word became flesh. For that purpose, the word that became flesh, the incarnate word, the Son of God, the Son of Man, went to the cross to lay down his life. And he did it willingly, without resentment, without complaining, without doubt. He did it. Why? Because he knew that the Father loves him. And he did not doubt even for a moment that the Father loves him and that he loves him back. That therefore the Father will raise him back up to life. He will save him from death. Hallelujah. So he, through his death, by shedding his precious blood, he established a new family that is not based on flesh and blood, but that is based on the blood of God, the blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah. So he established this family to be ready to inherit the kingdom of heaven, to live in the spiritual heaven forever and ever with the Father. That's why he said, it is finished. Amen. He condemned the devil who destroyed the first family, Adam's family, by causing him to sin. The moment the Son, Yeshua, confirmed the Father's love for him and his love for the Father. Father, I know you love me. And because I love you, and I don't doubt for a moment, I laid down my life. When that relationship was confirmed through his perfect obedience, reverent submission to the Father's command, the one who was condemned was the enemy, the devil. Hallelujah! And by shedding his precious blood, he gave birth. He gave that life and poured it out to all men so that whoever believes and receives can have that life to become new life, to be born again as children of God. Hallelujah! Through his death in his flesh, with his flesh, he fulfilled what men could not. As Romans 8:3-4 says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh or sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what he accomplished when he died. So 1 Peter 1:23 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Hallelujah. But in 3 days, the Father raised him up back to life. Yeshua resurrected. Say amen if you believe that. And what happened to him? Some people say, oh, yeah, he was raised back to life. And then he married Mary Magdalene. And he had many children. They lived in India or they went to South America. They're going to go to hell anyway, but they're on the easy pass lane to do that by making up those stories. He did not do any of that. After he resurrected, he ascended to heaven after dwelling on it for 40 days. He ascended to heaven in the midst of the witnesses, and he went to heaven, the Father's house. He sat down on the throne in heaven where the Holy Spirit witnessed. And through him, we know that he is in heaven as the Father of all spirits, the Father of my spirit, my Father, our Father. Do you believe that? Until we enter that home, sweet home in the spiritual heaven, we have to be taken care of to not leave us as orphans. He sent the Holy Spirit according to his promise. According to his promise, the Holy Spirit came in the name Yeshua to those who have called upon that name to be the name of their Savior, of their Father. So when we call on the name Yeshua, I welcome you as my Lord and my Savior. I am receiving that blood that's been sprinkled, but that blood then becomes life the moment I receive to give birth to me so that I am born again in the blood of Yeshua, so that even though while I'm on earth, I'm still connected to my earthly family members. I have earthly father, earthly mother, earthly siblings, but the spirit that I am now has Father in heaven, and I can call him Abba Father, our Father in heaven. Say amen if you have been born again as a child, as children of God, by calling on his name. John 1:12 says, whoever believes in his name, whoever receives his name, is born again as children of God. Let's go to 8:15, Romans. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. I know I'm reading from different translation there. The spirit of adoption as sons. He has given us the spirit of adoption, which is his blood in the gospel, to give us birth as children. And by the Holy Spirit, we know that we have Father in heaven. It's not because your pastor, your preacher is like raising our voice and like, say Father. And you're like, Father, Father. Yeah, but my dad's waiting for me to come home and have dinner in Queens. So like, which one is my father? You said I have father. I guess I have father. In the beginning, perhaps, in the beginning of your faith journey, this is not so real. But when you truly experience being born again, being forgiven of your sins, being saved from your sin and death, you truly experience the power of his grace, of his love. You receive the Holy Spirit as days go by and as you grow in your faith, you know more and more that you have Father in heaven. That when you say, Father, tears start to roll down. Father, we love you. We praise you. We adore. I love that that song as we, because he's not just my Father. He's our Father. Meaning, he gave birth to all souls of men to become their Father. He initiated that process. Certainly, every individual has to come. Everyone has to believe by their faith, by their choice. But he began that work by sprinkling his blood, sprinkling. It's almost like the fish fertilization, not the human conception, but the way fish fertilize or the fish are born is that the female lays her eggs and then the male sprays the sperm, and it's external fertilization. The fertilization is not happening inside, but it's outside. So the work is done. The blood has already been poured, but that fertilization, that changing, the converting moment into becoming that baby, the egg, fertilized egg, is when the individual receives the sperm. So the fertilization is almost like the blood has been sprinkled, but I must bring my faith into that picture, the formula, so that I can be born again as a child, as children of God. So the Holy Spirit testifies in the believer that he or she is now a child of God. So now we call the name Yeshua. When we say Yeshua, Yeshua, he's the name. That name is the name of my King, my God, my Lord, my Creator. But that's the name of my Father. So sometimes I call Father, or sometimes I call Yeshua. But that Yeshua is my Father, our Father. So the Christian is he who knows through the Holy Spirit that he has been born again. So he knows that he now is born into a new family. As Christians, as children of God, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit does not leave us as orphans, that who are abandoned, not knowing where they come from and where they're going therefore. The sadness of orphans is that they have history of being born as child, as children, so they had mother and father at some point, but they don't know them. And not knowing history, they have uncertainty about their future. But what's interesting about this whole DNA data that we have, and now online, you put it, and they talk about like unsolved mystery, you know, crime from 30, 40 years ago not being solved because people put up, they volunteer their genetic information online, and they have genetic match, and they're finding like the killer, not just the killer, even the nameless, like Jane Doe, John Doe, nameless victim too from decades ago. And what's also happening is that a lot of orphans who were adopted now can look for their biological parents, if not their biological history. So they can know about where they come from and perhaps what kind of genetic information they have in their history. So maybe understanding what kind of disease they may be prone to getting in the future. So it's like bringing a sort of new information and new relationship even, new outlook for people. In the late 60s, in Romania, which was a communist nation, Ceausescu was a dictator there under a communist regime. And he believed that to increase economic productivity, economic growth, that the people in Romania need to have a lot of children because the children are becoming the labor force because they knew that people were not having babies. So he forced them to have babies. So he outlawed, the government outlawed abortion, outlawed any family planning. So they actually taxed people for having children less than four children. So if you had less than four, we would all be taxed right here, but in COJ. So everyone was forced to have a lot of children. But the reality is that didn't work out. So when communism fell in 89, and this whole, what was happening in Romania was that they were, yes, and under great poverty, and they didn't have means to take care of these so many children in the home, a lot of them were abandoned and dumped in orphanages. And when the West went in, and decades after that, like even in the 90s and as early as early 2000s, they witnessed the horrific conditions where these orphans were kept. And I recently heard a story of American parents adopting one of these orphans from Romania, that this child was in the orphanage from birth to age seven. And until then, he slept sitting up. And the reason why he slept sitting up was because he was raised in a crib until then with another kid. So there's no space for them to move. So they were taken out of the crib for cleaning, going to the toilet, and eating. But the rest of them, their time was in the crib. They didn't have any interaction because the government instructed the caretakers to not show any affection to the orphans. They never picked them up. When they cried, anything, maybe they were changed, but they were never shown any affection. So there was a lot of state workers coming in, graveyard shifts at night, the people come in. They never knew any of the names. They barely spoke to each other. So this one child, there's an interview I heard, this program was just so shocking and so moving, that he looked out the window and saw lights, this kid who grew up until seven in that environment, looked out the window and saw some lights out there. And he did wonder, like, what are those lights? Growing up, because he had no interaction with adults telling him who he is or what it's up, what life, did not know the concept of family or concept of parents. So this American couple, they're actually Jewish because they raised them, there is a boy later on Jewish, and I think maybe because of the Jewish values, they decided to adopt a child. The husband wanted to have a baby, and maybe they couldn't, but the woman knew from early on, she was a special education, like a specialist, therapist, and she wanted to adopt a child. And they were going through a brochure, and they saw pictures of hundreds of kids, and they saw this one kid, and she said to her husband, "This is our son." So they decided to go they're from Ohio, they flew to Romania, and they met the boy, 7-year-old, in the airport, and he was just like a regular child, like playing on the escalator. So they bring him, and he's 7 years old, and they go through a heart, just in the beginning, the first half year, tantrums, and just what's expected. Now, something changes when comes his birthday, which was in March, and they were going to celebrate his birthday. So they're teaching him English, they're teaching him that they're mom and dad. And then the boy said, later on in the interview, he said, "I said to them, we don't have March in Romania because I never had this thing called birthday." So they were trying to teach him, birthday is when you were born. You were born of your mommy and daddy. And he did not understand any of that. He did not understand biological parents and then adoptive parents. So what happened was then he began to hate his adoptive parents, his mom, adoptive mom. Because he said, how could you abandon me in the orphan for 7 years and leave me like that? So from there, he started acting out that he punctured and made more than 1,000 holes in his room because he was so violent. They had to take everything out of the room except for a mattress. They brought therapists in to work with him, and they left with bleeding. They left bleeding because he would be so violent. He gave the mom a black eye and bruise everywhere. She was cut, and she saw him smile at that. And then they asked her, so what did you feel? And the mom said, I saw that he was very hurt. He needs help. And they were like, you didn't want to give him up? And there were a lot of people who said, you know, listen, and even their marriage was at risk because the husband was like, I can't do this anymore. But the mom was so focused and rehabilitating the son that the husband said, I was ready to leave. And the therapist had told her, this is what's going to happen. Your son's going to hurt you. He's going to end up in juvie. And you're going to go to hospital. Your husband's going to leave you. But she was determined. He even had a kitchen knife up to her throat. And at the time, she heard of another kid sort of like that. What happens to these kids is they suffer from attachment disorder, as I said to you in the beginning. They have no empathy. They don't feel the pains of others that they're inflicting. But she was determined. She took him through hospital, therapies, everything. You can imagine all that they, when they don't stay. But she was so determined to help him that they then were suggested to have this attachment therapy, which is that she and the kid, who is now 8 or 9, they don't separate more than 3 feet from each other. So what they're doing is they're starting over like a baby. So they're always together, eye to eye. Always sitting, even the toilet, he has to stand right behind the door when mom's going to potty and vice versa. Always moving around and having that eye-to-eye contact and not ask for anything that he needed. The parent was going to give him what he needed. He needed to like start over like he was infant. And the way the story ends is that all the hardship and all these years, she said, I didn't expect anything from him. I just wanted him to have a family. They were like, did you expect him to love you? And she goes, no. And they were saying, perhaps this woman has such resilience because she didn't expect that. She didn't have a high expectation of the son going, I love you, mommy, I love you, dad. She just said, I just wanted him to have a family, be attached to the family. So at the end of the story, he's giving a speech in their synagogue to the congregation and said, I think it was like his high school graduation, he said, and I owe everything to my mom and my dad. Mom, I love you. Dad, I love you. And the story just like brought me to tears. Like, how can a human being that determined to raise someone who was abandoned for all this? It's just so much baggage. And then who knows what happens after, but that story itself is so powerful. An orphan having such trouble because he lacked the environment called family. Spiritually, we were all like that. Without knowing God, knowing his love for us and his plan, his purpose of becoming the father of spirits, we try to fill our void and our sadness that might have been there since our family background. And why is it that your parents neglected, or your family broke up, or our families broke up? It's because their families broke up. They were neglected by their parents. So it's a curse that's repeated generation after generation. As they say, like, broken family produces broken family. Addiction produces addicted father produces addicted children. So this is like a curse that repeats and repeats, because it all originates in the original family, Adam. But the Lord, our Father, Yeshua, came and was broken and spilled out to give us birth, so that we may know him as our Father, so that we may know his love and be moved by his love to never live our lives as lost orphans. Hallelujah! So we are brought into a new family, the big family, with the head of the household being Yeshua, and we belong as members of this family called the church. Hallelujah! So we in the church understand one another. We look at one another as fellow brothers and sisters. We don't look at the color of our skin or texture of hair or the last names or the foods that we eat, where we come from, how much money we have or not have, how much education are successful or not. We look at the souls that we are. When we look at each other, we treat each other as fellow brothers and sisters who have received the same blood of our Heavenly Father. Therefore, we are able to forgive one another. Therefore, we are able to concede you first, brother. You first, sister. You. As the heart of a father or mother is that you'd rather go hungry than see your child go hungry. You'd rather be sick than see your child go sick. So you'd rather suffer than your child. You let your child have his way or her way. And it's the way that we ought to behave. We ought to do. It's the way we ought to be as the children of God. So in the body of Christ, we have all these members. So even if you're in the church with your parents, they become your brother and your sister. I'm not saying you go home and say, hey, brother. Hey, yo, bro. Where's my dinner? Hey, yo, ma. Yo, sister. Mama, sister. Give me money. That's not how we behave. Spiritually, we are fellow brothers and sisters. And you know what that not allows us? Allows us to understand. Because the family member is that by birth and by law, right? By law, marriage. And starting with flesh and blood, and by law, we form a family. There's this expectation that as a husband, you should be like this to me, your wife. As a wife, you should be like this to me as your husband. As my father, you should be like that. And when those expectations are not met, then there's resentment and anger and guilt tripping. How come their other fathers are so perfect, but you're not? How come the other moms are so angelic, but you're not? How come the other married people are so happy, but we're not? Because you don't do everything that I need. You don't do things for me. You don't show me that you love me. You don't show me that you appreciate me. So it's always you. You don't do this, me. That's how the world deals, and that's why the world has breakups all the time. But as the children of God, being in the family of God, of Christ, of Yeshua, in the body of Christ, now we are forming new relationships. That's why Yeshua said, I did not come to give peace, I have come to give you a sword. Why? Cut it off first, then you can make new. Do you understand? It doesn't mean that, oh, that means I have to get divorced and get married again. Should I go run away and be disowned or disowned and then be owned again? No. It means that in your understanding that you wipe out your expectations from your family. Wipe out your expectation from your father, your mother, your children, your husband, your wife. Wipe them all out and begin new in the blood of Christ, blood of Yeshua. Then you have to see everyone as covered in the blood of Yeshua, having no expectation. Do not have expectations that will bring on resentment. We are all equal, equally vulnerable, equally sinners, weak, undeserving, wretch, saved by the grace of God. So what do you demand of each other? Well, let us run this race and finish so we can all go to the Father's house. That's all. That's all. If you have that expectation, then you will be encouraging. You will be loving. You will be patient, and you will be praying for each other. When one falls, you will be so busy focused on picking him up that you will not be busy judging him or criticizing him. And instead, you will be busy mending and hiding. For we were once broken, and he put our broken hearts together by his love. We come to the Lord when we are brokenhearted. When we are full of ourselves, we don't need the Lord. We don't listen to the good news. But when we hit the rock bottom, that's when we realize, I need him. I want him. When everyone has left me, abandoned me, my Father, our Father, has not abandoned me or left me. That's when we experience his mending, his healing. And when we have been healed and mended of our broken hearts, brokenness, then we can look to one another and say, you are broken too, brother. That's why you behave like that. You don't mean to say those things. But you heard those words all your life by your father. No good for nothing. You're a loser. You'll never make it out to be anyone. Those words made them who they are and shaped their view in life. And that's how they see each other. So they hurt others too because they've been hurt. But if we have been renewed in this new relationship, in the body of Christ, in the family of Christ, we look at each other as being also broken, but now being healed and healed by his love, the love of the Father. So we are patient with each other, forgiving each other, but we don't end there. As we return to our physical homes, as we have still our earthly relationship, we do honor them. We honor the Lord, our Father in heaven first, and we also honor our parents. If you are truly made new as children of God, how can you mistreat your parents? How can you curse at your parents? How can you slam your door at their face and say, I love the Lord? Does that make sense? So this is why, for the sake of our Heavenly Father who laid down his life for me, I must be responsible for my action. I must show that I honor my earthly parents. I respect my earthly siblings, that I don't mistreat them, but I love them in the love of Christ, in the love of Yeshua. If they're still unbelievers, I am all the more patient. I try to be so that they, through me, can see and receive the love of the Heavenly Father, Yeshua. Amen? It does not mean that you compromise. I know a lot of you struggle. It's like, well, but, you know, I've been taught all my life, my family is so important. My grandma said I need to follow the parents' way and grandparents' way. No, now you're a child of God. You have to follow the Heavenly Father way. It does not mean, however, that you abandon them forever. There needs that moment of switching priorities, that your honor, number one honor, is to the Heavenly Father and his family. But then at the same time, you need to show your changed self to the unbelieving family, earthly family members, so that they see the change in all of us. And they say, I too want to have Heavenly Father. I too want to enter that relationship. Amen. So until then, we are to go out and put every effort bringing the Father's help with the Father's love. We go out to seek one more lost soul out there and say, hey, you lost son, your Father's waiting for you. He's already prepared a way for you. All you need to do is come. 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 And receive his love. And join the family of our Father, Yeshua. That's the effort we make as those who preach the good news. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father said, this is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. How can anyone love like he has loved us? No one can love as he has loved us. But we must put effort. That's why he said, I command you. Because it's not easy. I have to be determined to obey. So let us lift up our hands to heaven, to our Heavenly Father, who from the beginning desired and planned to be the Father of spirits. Here I am. I have returned to you. And now I have been born again as your child. Here we are as your children. We never want to run away ever again. We want to honor you for the rest of our lives on earth, so in that day we can see you face to face. Until then, let me carry your love to my earthly families, earthly parents, earthly siblings, and earthly friends, so they too can know your love. Father! Some of you, you are very blessed to have them in faith. And because of their faith, you are here, kept to this day in the family of Christ. Even if you might have complained and resented, look how blessed you are. But some have family members who are still out, not knowing their true Father in heaven, to perish with the devil in hell. Father, have mercy on my earthly parents, my earthly siblings. Have mercy on them and save them so they too can belong to you as your children. Have mercy on them, Brad!
Yeshua! Sure.